You know, sometimes people ask, I mean, I know we've got a few people here for the first time. People ask, you know, what's The Effect all about? In fact, what's this funny name, The Effect? What's going on with that? And it is a bit of a non-traditional name for a church, but then we don't call ourselves a church either. We call ourselves a faith community. And we don't call what we do here, either on Sunday morning or Tuesday nights, a service. We call it a gathering. Now, that may sound like semantics to you, but there are real reasons that we do this. And one of the reasons is that a church in our culture has now become kind of an institution, right? It's a framework, it's a structure, it's the institution of a religion or of a particular body. And yet, the original word in Greek, ekklesia, that is translated to us as church, means a gathering. It means a congregation. Notice the subtle difference. The focus is not on the institution, the focus is on the people. It is the people that are the church, the people that are the gathering. And when we get together, the difference between a service and a gathering, to my mind, is a service implies some sort of passivity. We come and we are served. We come and we are filled. We come and we let somebody else do the work. But a gathering is mutual. A gathering is where you are also active. You are giving and you are being given to, and all these things are happening in our midst. And so these words are important to us. And as far as the effect itself goes, what is the value of whatever it is that you believe? Whatever you believe, if you believe it and it doesn't change your life, if it doesn't change the way you think, if it doesn't change your attitude, if it doesn't change your choices, if it doesn't change anything visible in your life, then what good is it? Gospel of James says faith without works is dead. Not that we have to go out and do things to prove our faith, but that when our faith is real, it is automatically manifested in a different way of approaching life. Now here's the dirty little secret. Whatever it is you truly do believe has changed your life and is informing all your choices. In fact, if you want to know what you really believe, look at your life. Look at the quality of your relationships. Look at the choices that you make. If they are all geared toward knitting people closer together, you with others and others with themselves, then you can say that what you truly believe in is love. What you truly believe in is grounded in the teachings of Jesus. And if not, then not. But what we are after is the effect of God's perfect love in our lives. Jesus was all about transformation. Jesus was all about being born again. He was not content for anyone to just mentally subscribe to a set of beliefs. He was after the transformation that came with a deep-seated belief in the love of God. That's what the effect is about. We are after the effect. And then Hector just asked me earlier this week, well, what about that water drop? What's that all about? That's our main image that we use over and over again. This goes to the heart of what Jesus meant about kingdom. Kingdom always comes from the inside out, not from the outside in. When one heart light is turned on, when one person is living the effect of God's love and living in kingdom, it's like the drop in the water. The ripples from that drop go to every single square inch of the surface of that body of water that it's dropped into. That's the effect that can happen. One life, one heart light being turned on, one person living in kingdom can affect the next and the next and the next. And eventually, at some point, Scripture tells us, we're going to hit a critical mass where there's going to be more people living in kingdom than not, where the world is going to be characterized by kingdom. And then our institutions, even our government institutions, are going to reflect kingdom. But not yet. But still, it starts with each one of us living the effect. So that's a little bit about what the effect is, what our name signifies, and it leads right into what I want to talk about this morning. We've been spending some time kind of examining the big ideas that we have as individuals living in a culture. And sometimes these ideas, if you group them all together, we call them a worldview. What's a worldview? A worldview is simply the way that we perceive reality. It's the filter through which we actually perceive all the sensory input that comes into us, that we make sense of, and the way we interpret it, the attitude that we have toward life. All that thing together is our worldview. We don't even realize that it's in operation because it's just the air we breathe. It's the ground on which we walk. You know, it's the perfect prison because it doesn't look like we need any escape from it. but it is limiting. Our worldview, the way that we perceive reality, becomes our reality. Think about that. You know, some people have a pretty dim view of marriage sometimes. You know, marriage to them is a prison. That's their image of it. That's their view of it. That's their attitude toward it. And so they always have trouble in that type of relationship, whether they get married or whether they don't. Some think men are all knuckle-draggers, and some think men think women are all nags. And so that's the attitude, that's the reality that they bring to those relationships. The worldview you have, the attitude that you have toward reality becomes real. And it's very hard to change. So if we can do some things to sort of tweak that reality. Whenever Jesus was asked a question, he rarely gave a straight answer. Do you notice that in Scripture? What did he normally do? He would ask another, more pointed question, didn't he? Because it wasn't the answer to the question that was important. It was learning to think in new and different ways that was important to Jesus. He was always trying to tweak us, always trying to kind of get us a little bit off center so that we could learn to see that this worldview is not anything but a limit, because God is always drawing us out into something deeper. So getting rid of those preconceptions, those expectations, and some of those attitudes that we have is paramount to learning to understand a love that is perfect, a love that is unconditional, a love like God's that can't be turned off or turned down or redirected in any way. It just is. All we can do is face it and embrace it, or we can turn away from it if we want to, but it can't be altered. But this is something we've never seen before. So how are we ever going to get to the point where we can embrace such a love that we've never seen and never experienced? Last week, we used an image of the friendly universe, and this goes back to Albert Einstein being asked what the most important question his work could answer. And his response was, to find out whether the universe is a friendly place or not. And what does that really mean? It means, is there a God out there? Is there an intelligence behind everything that we see that not only knows us, but cares about us, loves us, is for us, is on our side, so that the end of this ride that we're on, this ride we call life, at the end of it all, we're going to be okay. You know? The roller coaster is going to come to a nice stop, and Mom and Dad are going to be waving, and we get to get off and get some popcorn or something. You know? If we don't know that the ride is going to end well, how in the world can we enjoy it? We can't. Until we can conceptualize, embrace perfect love, our lives are characterized by fear. And fear is manifested in all the negative things, our stress, our anxiety, our jealousies, our you name it, all of those things. So if we're going to get to the other side, we first need to embrace perfect love. And what I want to do is use a different image. This is something Jesus always did. He kept telling us over and over the same thing in different ways, different images. Use a different image and take a little bit different tack to see if we can kind of hone in a little bit more on this. And the image I want to use is, it comes from a Joni Mitchell song from the late 60s, and some of you are old enough to remember the late 60s in here. And she wrote the song, but actually Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young made it famous. And it was her perception of Woodstock. And there's the line there, the main chorus, we are stardust, we are golden, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. Remember that line? Getting back to the garden. Dave's smiling out there. He loves that song. I wish we had it right now. We could play it. I can hear it in my head right now, that opening guitar lick. Getting back to the garden, you know? And what does that imply? That implies the perfect relationship that was available in the garden, where Adam and Eve didn't even know they were naked. They had no way of knowing how transparent they were, where they walked with God in the cool of the evening and everything was connected. And then, of course, the expulsion from the garden and all that that implies. And now getting back to the garden again. If last week we said that the sum of all of the teaching of Jesus, the sum of the way of Jesus, the sum of our spiritual journey is simply to answer the question whether the universe is a friendly place or not, and if we can't answer in the affirmative, then we're always going to be living in fear, then also the sum of Jesus' teaching and the way and our spiritual journey is getting back to the garden and all that implies. But we got some problems here, because when we left the garden, when Adam and Eve left the garden, God cursed them. And he did so in no uncertain terms. Listen to what he said. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Yeesh. Kind of hard to get happy after that one. Okay. All right. You read something like that, and I know those of you who have read the Bible, you come across these passages all the time. How do we reconcile a perfect love, an unconditional love, a love that can't be turned down or turned off, and all those wonderful things I said about it? How do you reconcile that with something like this? How does that work? How can we understand curses? I have a friend who was talking to me, and this poor guy, I mean, he has had nothing but financial difficulties as long as I've known him, 5 or 6 years, but from the stories he tells me, it goes way back beyond that. And he did some genealogical research on his family tree, and he found out that he actually has some Jewish blood in him. And not only that, but the family from which he comes was named Cohen. Now, if you know anything about Cohen, Cohen means priest in Hebrew. The Cohens are the descendants of the Levites, who were the priestly class within early Israel. And Scripture tells us that they did not get an inheritance of the land. Every other tribe, all the other 11 tribes, got a piece of land, but the Levites didn't. The Cohens didn't. And they were supposed to be supported by all the other 11 tribes so that they could just do their priestly work, right? And so he's thinking... Maybe I'm cursed. Maybe I don't get a portion of the land because I'm a Cohen. I'm a descendant of the Jews, right? And the Levites and all this stuff. And, you know, he was just trying to rationalize why in the world every time he made a decision did it go south on him. Why was always the lights being turned off and the car being repossessed and on and on and on. You know, we get driven to that sort of thing, don't we? I had another friend who was telling me, because she had several years behind her, a very, very conservative Christian teaching, where they took this stuff that I just read absolutely literally. So she thought that work was a curse. And she hated her job, by the way. And her boss drove her crazy, and there was nothing. But she looked at her job as though it were a curse from God. This was the result of disobedience in the garden. It wasn't supposed to be this way. We weren't supposed to be working. This was a curse. Well, what kind of attitude could she possibly have about her work if she feels that it's a curse in the way that we understand curses? You know, we understand curses this way. You know, and now we've got preachers telling us that America will be cursed as a nation if it doesn't go back to the precepts of the Bible and the morality of the Bible. God's going to remove his hand of blessing and he's going to send a curse on it. How do we understand curses? How can we possibly get to the point of reconciling these things? Here's what I want to submit to you. And for some of you, it may be a radically different way of looking at Scripture. Maybe it won't. Because remember, in every way that our worldview touches everything that we interpret, that's life and that's also Scripture. And it's our attitudes that are being affected. But I want to try to approach Scripture from a different place. And here's what I want to suggest to you. You take a stake and you drive it in the ground at the point of the Father's love. Right? It is there in the center of the Father's love. And you hold on for dear life. Even if the wind is blowing so hard that you're blowing like a banner in the breeze, you hold on to that point and you don't let go. Because as soon as you do, you've lost your place of center. Now you've lost everything that can cast out the fear in your life. Because see, what we do is we put our stake in the ground at the point of our worldview, and we interpret everything in terms of that. So that God's love is being turned off and turned on and wavering and going this way and that way. If we can put our stake in the ground at the point of the Father's love and interpret everything that we see, hear, feel, taste, read, including Scripture, from that point, then everything changes. It's about changing our point of view. It's moving from our point of view to God's point of view. And this makes all the difference in the world. What I want to submit to you is that when we read Scripture from the point of view of the Father's love, the inconsistencies we see, if we dig deep enough, start to melt away. Think about David, King David, writing Psalm 22. That starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, first of all, right off the bat, does God forsake anybody? Did God forsake David? And then Jesus repeats and quotes those words from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Did God forsake Jesus, even at that moment? If we look at Scripture and these difficult passages from the point of view of the Father's love, what we realize is that the Scriptures were written just like everything that we write from our point of view. God never wavers. God's love never dims or diminishes. But our perception of God's love certainly wavers and dims and diminishes. David was writing at an extremely low point in his life. Maybe it was after the affair with Bathsheba. Who knows what it was? But it was at a time when he felt so dirty. He says later on, I am a worm and not a man. That's exactly how he was feeling. At that moment in his life, he could not perceive that God was near. He could not perceive that God was still with him the way he was before. God hadn't changed his relationship with David. David had changed his relationship with God. You see, the Scriptures are all written as if God is moving in ways that they can perceive, the writers of Scripture. To the ancient Hebrews, everything was theological. Everything was cause and effect, with God as the cause and whatever they observed as the effect. If they won a war, it was God's blessing. If they lost a war, it was God's curse. If their crops were bountiful, it was a blessing. If they were not, it was a curse. If there was a natural disaster, it was a curse. You see, everything was theological. Everything had God at the center of it. And it was all from their point of view. That's how they interpreted it. But it's important to understand now the definition, the understanding of blessings and curses that the Jews had at the same time. Because they're not the way that we think of blessings and curses. A blessing, berech in Aramaic or barak in Hebrew, was not understood to transfer holiness from one thing to another. That's the way we understand a blessing, right? Think of a pastor going out to a new house to bless the house. Have any of you done that? Maybe especially those of you who grew up Catholic. That's maybe more of a Catholic thing than a Protestant thing. But the priests would always go out and bless the new house. They would bless a rosary. They would bless all sorts of inanimate objects. Why? The thought was that there was no holiness inherent in those things. We bless our food. We all do that, don't we? Why do we bless our food? Because in our thinking, we are transferring holiness from God to this object before we take it in, to our food before we take it in, to our house before we live in it, to this thing that we're going to use. I know carpenters who have asked to have their hammers and tools blessed and these sorts of things. That is the furthest thing from the Jewish mind. To the Jewish mind, a blessing did not transfer God's holiness from himself to the thing. A blessing allowed us, gave us permission to partake in the abundance and the provision of God. Do you get the difference? Jews do not bless their food. They would never bless their food. They don't say a prayer of blessing before the food. They say it after they have eaten. And what do they bless? Not the food. They bless God for allowing them to partake in the provision and the abundance of the earth. A huge difference. Now, think of a curse. Lot in Aramaic. Just as a blessing doesn't transfer holiness from God to a thing or to a person, a curse does not transfer suffering or maliciousness or any ill intent from God to a person or to a thing. What a curse really means, Lot in Aramaic, is basically to hide, to cover, to detach, to separate. That's the root meaning of the word. And so basically, the way a blessing brings everything together, people with people, generations, passing the blessing down from father to son, allowing the son to partake in the estate that the father has built up, bringing things together, a curse is the opposite. A curse is being covered, mysterious, detached, separated. And so this is exactly what's happening. It's sort of cause and effect, what we would see. You know, you prepare well for battle, you win the war, okay? God is with you and working through you, but it's not God actually conferring holiness on your armor, conferring holiness on the army. Do you see the difference? It's allowing the army to partake in God's blessing, and the same thing with the curse. They understood it differently. What does this do? It takes God out of the business of being the actor in visiting calamities upon us, on visiting continued financial distress upon us, right? On visiting all the things that we see as a curse. From our point of view, it looks that way. And the writers of Scripture wrote it that way. But if we put our stake in the ground at the Father's love and keep that steady, we can start to see, as we engage more deeply in the language and the culture of the ancients, what they were talking about and what they were trying to tell us. It's just as, remember we talked about good and evil? We think of good and evil in the West as moral sort of indicators on some sort of moral scale. But to the ancient Jews, good and evil, taba and bisha, meant more ripe and unripe. So it wasn't so much good and evil as we think of it, but either you had the ability to be able to operate as you were designed within God's intent, that is, in connection and in unity, or you were not. You were ripe or you were unripe. It's the same thing here with blessings and curses. So now, let's take this new understanding and let's apply it to that story in Genesis, the expulsion from the garden, because if we're going to get back to the garden, we've got to find out. You know, there's supposed to be some really big angels with really big flaming swords guarding the way. Are we cursed from ever going back there? If you think about Genesis, what Genesis is trying to do is to explain and tell the beginnings of things. And if you really look at the story of Adam and Eve, who didn't know they were naked, who are living in perfect harmony with God, this can be looked at in two different levels. It can be looked at the level of the entire race of humanity, and it can also be looked at the level of each individual person. Because there was a time in the evolution of our race where we were more, what should we say, less social, less intelligent, less able to carry on as human beings do, less able to actually create civilizations. And so this is the story of how that process took place, how God shepherded us through as a race, but also each individual as well. Now we've got a 3-year-old. He's still before the age of reason. When a baby is born, a baby doesn't even know that there is any difference between itself and its parents. It looks at its mother as just an extension of itself. I mean, kids are the most narcissistic people in the world, right? They all think that the universe revolves around them. But they have no other frame of reference. They don't even know they're separate from anybody else. It takes a while. They have to learn that. And what do? Eventually, they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which allows them to know the difference, to know that they are a separate being. What has actually happened? They have gone from a place where they had no self-awareness to a place that now they are self-aware. What does self-aware mean? It means the ability to think about your thoughts. Huh? It means the ability to be able to have a voice in your head that distinguishes you from the person next to you and from everything else that you see. To have some sort of objective ability. Without this objective ability, we have no ability to choose. If we don't have the ability to choose, then we don't have the ability to love. Do you see how necessary this is? It's not a curse in the sense that we think of a curse. It wasn't even disobedience in the way we think of disobedience. It was the natural evolution of a human being, both individually and as a race. We became sentient. We became self-aware. We became able to tell the difference between good and evil, which means that we could choose good or evil. But this is also the part of us that is created in the image of God. Without choice, there isn't love. This is the part that connects us to God. What God is telling us is that when we leave the garden, when we finally eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we can't go back. We can't put the genie back in the bottle, you know? We can't undrop the bomb. We are who we are now. And we can't go back to that place where we don't even know we're naked, like an infant, anymore. But through the entire process of our lives, we can learn to value unity and connection and the types of relationship that was possible in the garden so much that we can choose to go back. But it's not easy. What did Paul say in Philemon? He said, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Remember that line? That's another one of those lines that just doesn't seem to make any sense. Wait a minute. I thought it was a free gift. How am I supposed to work it out in fear and trembling? And fear and trembling, isn't that the opposite of perfect love anyway? Perfect love casts out. All Paul is telling us, when you put the stake back in the ground at the point of Father's love and you interpret from there, you understand this is what Paul is saying. He's saying we work out through the rest of our lives the ability to see life the way God sees it, from God's point of view. It doesn't happen overnight. It can't happen overnight. The worldview that you have, the sum total of everything that you are and how you process reality, was built brick by brick by every moment and every year and every event and every trauma in your life. And you know what? It's going to come down exactly the same way. Brick by brick and moment by moment and choice by choice. We can't do it all at once. It's not the way that we're wired. To get back to the garden, to be able to finally choose to have that kind of relationship, is a sum total of everything that Jesus is trying to teach us. Now, some of you know that nothing focuses the mind like a deadline, right? When you got that deadline staring you in the face, suddenly your mind can get very clear and you can think clearly. And the ultimate deadline is our death. And so a person speaking at their deathbed is speaking something that is extremely important to them. It may not be to you, but it would behoove us to listen to those last words of anybody, because their minds are clear, they're focused. They know this is the last time they're going to be speaking to you. And Jesus, in John 17, he prays a prayer right before he is being led off to be crucified. And this is his moment. This is his moment where he's telling something to us for posterity, forever. And he puts it in the form of a prayer. And what does he say when he prays there? There was one time that I was going to work, and it was, I don't know why, I had to go to work early in the morning. It was still dark. And I was sitting in the parking lot, still dark, waiting to go in, and I pulled out the Bible and I read John 17. Have you ever had that experience where the passage just kind of jumps off the page, and like in three dimensions, comes out and hits you in the face? And I had that experience with this. And it stuck with me ever since. Jesus prays, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that is, those who are his immediate friends, but for those who believe in me through their words. Who are they? All of us. Also, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. This tells you so much about who Jesus is. First of all, right before his death, who's he thinking about? Not himself. Not his pain. Not what he's going through. He's thinking about his friends. He's thinking about all of us. And secondly, the most important thing to him is that we be one with him, with each other, just as he and the Father are one. Unity. What is the garden about? What was the nature of the relationship in the garden? Unity. How do we get there? Desire. It can't be anything else but an absolute desire. You know, I never want to leave anything in the abstract here. I never want to just leave you with pretty ideas, because if we don't get the effect, if we leave them in our head, just floating around as pretty ideas and nice platitudes, and they never change our lives, then what are we doing here? What's the whole point of this? You know, if we're going to go back to the garden, we're actually going back to the beginning, to where we started from. There's a wonderful poem by T.S. Eliot, at the very end of which he says, and at the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time. To arrive where we started and know the place for the first time. To go back to a place of unity because of our choice, Our conscious volitional choice makes all the difference in the world. It's not unconscious anymore. It's not something that we didn't choose. We just are, as an infant is. To choose to be there is the greatest miracle that God has ever created in the universe of His creation. Now, how do we get there? Moment by moment, using our self-awareness. You know, we use the self-awareness that looked like a curse in Genesis to be able to choose our path moment by moment. When you find yourself, and here's my challenge to you, and I'm trying to do it, believe me. When I find myself, let me put it that way, in a place where I'm anxious and stressed, worried about something, at the same time I'm detached, separated from either my wife, my family, whoever I'm with, when I'm no longer looking people in the eyes, I'm looking down because I don't necessarily want them to see what it is I'm feeling. If I'm self-aware at that moment, it's like waking up inside of a dream. You're dreaming. The monster's chasing you. Suddenly, you realize, I'm dreaming. Okay, now I can relax. It's just a dream. I'm going to wake up. I can even change this dream. I can do something different. It's like that inside the moment where you're feeling detached. And what is detached but cursed, right? In Hebrew thinking, to be detached, to feel that separation, to realize that in time, in that moment, to wake up in that moment is to be able to do something different. To realize, hey, I can change this. It's all right. I put my stake back down at the point of the Father's love. Whitney was telling me, here's Whitney right there, that she had an experience with a coworker. This woman annoyed her to no end. She could have gone that way. She could have run with that. She could have been miserable every day and continued to harbor the resentment. But what did she do? She decided to go the other way. She had that moment where she woke up inside the dream and said, you know what, I'm going to kill her with kindness. And I'm just going to be nice to her unfailingly. And know what? Now they're friends. It's amazing how our choices to do or a choice to act like love precipitates the feelings and the affection and the emotions that come later. If we just choose that. When I'm working at home at my desk and my three-year-old comes running up babbling something about some toy he's got, some incomprehensible thing, and he breaks my chain and my thinking and my train of thought and all of that, and that flush of annoyance and frustration comes up, on a good day, on a good moment, I will stop. And I will say, you know, it's going to be an eye blink before he doesn't even care about this issue anymore. And it's going to be another eye blink before he doesn't even want to share such things with me anymore. What am I thinking? Stop. Turn away from the keyboard and take his little face in my hands and look into his eyes and connect with him. You know, it's 3 or 4 seconds and he's tootling back off down the hallway and he's gone. You know, and then, believe me, my work is still waiting for me. I can go back to it anytime I want. You know? We can do this, but we have to be aware when we find ourselves in that position, stop, take a breath, think about what is going on here. I have an opportunity every single moment to look into someone's eyes and connect. Bank teller that I've seen 100 times and just kind of did my transaction and left. And one day I just looked at her and started talking to her. Found out she's from Pakistan. She grew up in Pakistan. She's only been here 10 years, and she, I had the most amazing conversation with her. Made her day, made my day, you know? We can do this every moment. Every moment has the potential to be a kingdom moment. Every moment has the potential for us to go back to the garden if we choose. There's just one thing left I want to leave with you. And in the book that I wrote, The Fifth Way, there are journal entries that I wrote from, I think, 1990 to 94 as I was really processing through a lot of tough stuff in my life. And I put them at the beginning of each chapter. And there's one of them that I want to read you because it really was a moment where I think I first started to get this, what I'm trying to tell you. And I was traveling. I was at an airport. Can't even remember what city right now. But I saw this. Women and their men. I see them all the time. Airport terminals are a good place to watch. The roles, the emotions, the language is universal. I see a young couple from the moving sidewalk coming toward me hand in hand. One of them has just arrived. I can't tell which. The small case he carries is nondescript. They talk. She is smiling, looks up at his eyes, back forward again, up, back. So much is said with her eyes. I can only imagine. I watch him. He is talking, but looks forward. She alternately at him and back again. What I see in her eyes, he hasn't seen as long as I watch. They pass and I watch their backs. I see her profile tilted up to his face, but only the back of his head, minding the tiller. I've seen this before. Why is it so much harder for women? Why is it so much easier for women to know where to look, where to keep their eyes? Moving through their lives with their eyes fastened to the sides, on the eyes of those who travel with them. They're men more intent on destination than negotiation of the journey. And how do women keep that look in their eyes as they search up into the profiles of their men? Last Wednesday night, we got a video of scientists trying to teach human language to apes and dolphins. You thought it would be great to watch the dolphins you saw in the pictures on the box, but were bored, as I knew you'd be when I tried to talk you out of it. Even so, a segment stays in my mind. One man, a very famous scientist, spent 3 years raising an infant chimp and trying to teach him sign language. He named the chimp Nim. Nim did very well, learned several hundred signs. But funding ran out, the project was disbanded, and Nim went to a zoo or something like it. After reviewing hundreds of videotapes of his sessions with Nim, the scientists concluded that Nim was only imitating his teachers and hadn't really learned anything. Put a big dent in the chimp teaching business for a while. Several years later, the scientists went to see Nim. Hadn't seen him since funding ran out on the project. In a clinical voiceover, he wondered if Nim would remember him, if he would remember him at all. The video camera caught Nim walking with a trainer just as he caught sight of the scientist. Immediately, chimp screeches filled the TV speaker at the rate of about 3 per second as Nim threw up his arms and sprinted, as well as chimps can in their loping way, for the scientist who got down on his haunches and braced for impact. Nim leapt into the scientist's lap and threw his arms around his neck. Chimp arms being what they almost went around twice. All this time, and for as long as the camera held on Nim and the scientist, chimp screeches never stopped or even slowed down. Chimp teeth big and bright as the scene cut. And I kept hearing those screeches. And I laughed and smiled and my eyes stung a little, all at the same time. Because the scientist thought that Nim had learned nothing. And Nim thought that the scientist was his father, or brother at least. Because the scientist was looking ahead at where he was going, and Nim was looking at him. I'd rather be a chimp than a scientist. I'd rather be a young woman watching her man's profile than a young man watching the road. We've got to learn how to be chimps. You know? We've got to learn to desire so much to be one with one another that we ourselves begin to answer Jesus' prayer that we are one. And we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. Amen? Let's pray. Father, it really is difficult to change our worldview, to change our habits. But you know how difficult it is because you made us this way. And you have infinite patience for us. And your love never wavers, no matter how many missteps we take, no matter how thick-skulled we are, no matter how long we keep making the same choices over and over again. Help us to be tuned into you. Help us to be tuned into each other. Help us to wake up inside the dream of our waking life, to see our moments for what they are. Beautiful, incredible opportunities for connection, for oneness, for the release from the tension and the aggravation and the anxiety that we sometimes feel. The opportunities to make vivid memories that will stay with us to our dying day. Opportunities to radiate and show the love that we now truly believe exists in you and in us to someone else. We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you and we just ask that you would continue to help us each moment to move deeper and deeper inside of you and back to the garden. And we pray this in all confidence in the name of Jesus. Amen? Whoa! Hey, we did it. Everybody, let's stand and let's say the Our Father. That's another one of our little traditions here.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Amen. Right. Have a great week.